Okay, turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Not sure how wise it was to choose this topic for today. Obviously, you've been here for a long time this year. And how many of you feel kind of tired right now? Probably be easier to say, if you raise your hand if you don't feel tired right now. And of course, the weather is getting nicer, right? Which means, what do you want to do this afternoon? Probably not what you should do, which is go to the library or go do some homework or something like that. But I'm going to talk about diligence in work today. Something that just needs to kind of be a central focus of our lives while we're here on this earth. You know, there's a number of things that we fallen people have to deal with, right? A number of temptations, a number of difficulties. And one of those things is the tendency to be lazy. I will admit it. Would I like to be lazy? Well, kind of, yeah. Although I would like to think through hopefully years of walking with the Lord and growing, we get better about this. We understand why we're here and we're willing to work and we find some joy and some satisfaction in it. The reality is, though, it's pretty hard. And it's probably one thing that almost everybody is going to struggle with on some level. So let's take a look at some Proverbs here and just see what they have to say about workforce. And the interesting thing about Proverbs, and if you've ever read much in Proverbs, you know it seems to kind of skip around all over the place. Very hard sometimes to outline Proverbs. Where do you go even with it? But even though that's true, and even though every single verse in chapters 10 through about 28 or 29 stands alone on its own, there's a lot of times where Proverbs get arranged into a certain pattern where a certain group of Proverbs is put together because they all kind of are relevant to the same topic. And verses 1 through 5 all kind of talk about this theme of diligence. Now, the first proverb there is really a very, very general kind of thing there. Just a general principle. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. You want to see a pair of parents who struggle through life and are depressed, then look for a pair of parents whose children have just kind of gone off the deep end. Okay, if you want to see happy, well-adjusted parents, look at parents who have children that ended up, for lack of a better way to say it, amounting to something. Okay, and of course, there's any number of ways in which that's true, right? But the fact that this proverb starts a section dealing with diligence and just how we handle even money and making money suggests that this is one manifestation of that principle. Whether we're diligent or not, it is part of continuing a family legacy. I would dare say if I asked you to stand up, if you are a second-generation believer and you have two parents who are faithful to a church and who really seem to care about walking with the Lord, that the overwhelming majority of you would stand up. Okay. Now, if you're not one of those people, if you're a first-generation believer, then you know you have the blessing of getting to start right. But it's a multi-generational thing. Okay. And it's a wonderful study, even in the Old Testament, to study this out, and even in the New Testament. We don't have time to do that today. But the fact is, this is not just about us. It's a multi-generational kind of thing. Now, specifically, when we talk about diligence after that general principle, verse 2 says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. Okay. Now, treasures of wickedness profit. When I use the word profit there, you probably think, well, what about money? And you probably immediately think, well, wait a second. I know lots of people that are doing things that may not be illegal, but are certainly immoral, and they seem to profit a lot from it. Okay. Well, part of the problem maybe is to understand what the word really means there. Profit there has the sense of more kind of eternal profit and perhaps even profit in the sense of the ability to deliver me from hard times right here and now. So treasures gotten by wickedness can't do those kinds of things. So the general principle here is that pursuit of illegal or immoral wealth really doesn't have any value. I've thrown up there a picture of some gambling. This is everywhere in the United States. Okay, And it's very legal, but is it really moral? It's depending on your human weakness, if you're a gambler, to want to get something for nothing, to tempt you into gambling. And the studies are out there. How well do people fare when they come into a huge amount of money? Not too well, because when you throw a bunch of money at people, what's going to happen? Did they learn how to manage that along the way? Probably not. Furthermore, once you have a little bit of money and everybody knows it, what's going to happen? Money really changes the dynamic of how people approach you. Proverbs says a lot about that too, about how a rich man has many friends. Why does a rich man have many friends? Well, because he's got something everybody wants. So to have wealth through diligence in that way isn't going to profit you anything. Okay? A few years ago, I read an article about the rock band Kiss. Okay, they were getting ready to, they just cut a new album. They were getting ready to make a tour. And they were interviewing several of the two original members who are still there. And they were talking about how hard they had worked through the years. Okay, I've never seen this, but apparently they had entered into, at the time, a deal with Walmart, where they had all these branded goods with their logo on it that they were selling to everybody. And, of course, you know, this strikes of kind of crass materialism. And, you know, we're profiteering here, but we're not focusing our energies on our craft or whatever you want to say. But they were saying, you know, we've lost so much money here through piracy and through file sharing of music that, and admittedly, they're right about that, you know. I mean, if you're going to listen to it, you got to pay for it, or that's immoral. But, you know, so they're saying, you know, we're doing this to try to recoup lost revenue here. And they said several times in the article, we make no apologies for what we do. We work hard, and we reap the benefits of that. So there are people who will work very hard, and it's viewed as just a great thing that they're so diligent. But we have to understand, diligence by itself is not good, is it? If you're, it's good when you're pursuing the right kinds of things, but it's not good when you're pursuing the wrong kinds of things. It has no eternal profit whatsoever, and often you'll find that it doesn't even have any temporal profit, because when you get to the end of your life, later on down the line, your wealth won't do you any good to get you out of the trouble that you got yourself into, whatever the nature of that trouble might happen to be. And I just hope you'll keep that in mind. You're getting some, you know, you're all being diligent to a degree by being here, correct? And that's great. You're trying to better yourselves. Isn't that great? Isn't there always a temptation that we'll take something that God has given to us and abuse it? Sure. So, that is the first broad principle about wrong kinds of diligence. A second principle, I think, is just pursuit of wrong desires displeases the Lord. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. The idea there in that second phrase is he kind of denies what the wicked, what they crave. Okay, God always will satisfy a legitimate hunger that we have. He knows we have various needs. He knows we need to eat. He knows we need to clothe ourselves. He knows we have other needs. And he promises to provide those things. And the way that he often provides those things is through diligent labor. But of course, our sinful hearts, do they always want just what we should want? No, we have unrestrained wanters sometimes. So the point of this here is, if you've got, wicked people have unrestrained, uncontrolled, greedy appetites. And as Christians, do we not often fall into that same trap as well? Yes, we absolutely do. And in our world, it's pretty easy to be just chasing after the wrong things, because you can do it nice and legally. Can you decide that I'm just going to kind of ignore the place that God should have in my life? Church is not going to be very important to me. I'm not going to really worry that much about the only thing that really matters, how I'm advancing the cause of Christ and taking care of my family and all of these issues that are so important. And I'm just going to go live for all the stuff that I can gather. Isn't that a danger? That we'll be here living just for the American dream, to try to get what we can have. I mean, let's be honest. Most of us, if you're a guy, you probably want a life which involves these kinds of things. Okay, you want to have a nice, 2,000 square foot home and two nice cars in the garage. Okay, one of them is going to be a big SUV, right? Because that's just handy to have. And the other one's going to be a what? Camaro, Mustang, Corvette, you fill in the blank, whatever you want. Now, is there anything wrong with any of those things? No, I would never want to suggest that there's anything inherently wrong with any of that. Is there something inherently wrong with living my life to get it and going out of my way to try to get it? And the problem is, you can look like you're great. You can look like you're diligent and just enjoying the rewards of your success. But if that's really what you're living for, are you going to end up living for what you should live for? The answer is no. Christ himself said, no man can serve two masters. You're going to serve one or you're going to serve the other. And there is a kind of diligence that is just realized, wait a second, I can really get ahead in this world and I'm going to do it. And I'll be diligent and then enjoy the rewards of my success. So that's not what we're talking about here when we talk about work. And those are motive kind of things. But will they eventually play themselves out in the way that you live your life? Absolutely they will. So those are wrong kinds of diligence. Okay. However, there is a right kind of diligence that brings the right kind of things. And verse 4, after the Proverbs here have given us some good general principles about the wrong kinds of diligence in verses 2 and 3, now the right kind of diligence. Verse 4, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The reality is here, we need money to live comfortably, right? And the way that God has established for us to do that is to go work for it. And if you're negligent, lax in your behavior, kind of sluggish, never get off dead center, then that will eventually show up in you not having enough money. Now, of course, this is a complex issue. How much money we make is, we don't have time to deal with all that. It deals with a number of factors. But suffice it to say, getting what we need to live is a good motive, and we should always understand that. Proverbs 16:26 also talks about this issue. It says, he that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. The idea here is that your understanding that you need something works for you because it motivates you to work, right? And this is the problem with the modern welfare state, okay? I will agree with you that, there are some recipients of public welfare that really need it in terms of given their life situation or whatever. But for every one where I can say, that's a worthy recipient, how many do you suppose there are out there that, the government's going to give me this money, so I'll take it? And now I don't really need to worry about working that much. I don't know what that number is. That's just the problem with it all. It's a motive that we shouldn't take away from anybody, but it's a motive for us as well. So in a general sense, money to live comfortably. But I think it even goes beyond that. If we look to a few other texts in Proverbs, if you want to flip over to Proverbs 13, chapter 4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Okay, the word here for desires refers to all kinds of legitimate desires that we have, things such as eating and drinking, even the desire perhaps to be married. So I would say the benefits of work are other blessings that are associated with money. If you want these things to be part of your life, and many of these things are legitimate desires, I would guess that a certain percentage of us in this room who are not married would like to be married. And God probably has that in the future for you. But in order to be able to handle that well, you're going to have to be prepared for it, correct? It's just a simple fact of the matter that this is, when you get married, you're taking on certain responsibilities that require that you be somebody your spouse can rely on to do these things. Okay? I think it's very interesting. Here, I'll throw this graphic up here. Boy, I hope you can see it. This is from the National Marriage Project, how to decrease your risk of divorce. These are things that are true of a person that would make it much less likely that they're going to be divorced. Now, again, I wish guaranteeing you a successful marriage were only as simple as following a few rules, right? I don't think it's quite that simple. However, I do think it is interesting what this study has determined. Now, if we look all the way over at the right on the chart, you decrease your risk of divorce by 14% if you have a religious affiliation. Note what they say there, a religious affiliation. I would like to think that in Christian circles, that's much higher, right? I mean, if you're truly committed to Christ and to his lordship in your life, we would think it would be much higher than that. Let's skip back over, though, to the left-hand side of the chart. 30% risk lowered if you earn $50,000 or more annually. And again, you know, that doesn't mean to have a successful marriage you have to be there. But it does mean that one of the major pressures of being married is financial pressures. And it means that you have taken that off the table as a major pressure if you are making that much money. 25% risk lower if you've graduated from college. The next one really is kind of odd. Minus 24% if you have a baby 7 months into a marriage. I hope you have, you know, it a little further into marriage. I'm not sure exactly how to take that stat there. If that means you got pregnant within 7 months of being married or what. But you know, the reality of it is having children does something to you. You know that they are depending on you. And you know they need you to do certain things for them. And I think this has been studied as well. It's counterintuitive. We think getting married is the way to financial ruin. Because all the expenses I'm going to have. But people who have studied men with similar jobs, educational backgrounds, etc., you know who makes more? The married guy. And I forget what the exact stat is. I think it's anywhere from 10% more to 40% more over. Is that, okay. Dr. Davis is shaking his head up and down here. He knows this stat. Because it forces you to be a little bit more responsible to provide for these things. It goes back to your diligence, right? Okay. I'm just going to throw this out there as an off-the-cuff kind of thing because it popped into my head. One woman was talking about the ins and outs of dating and what you should be looking for in a spouse. And, you know, we marriage is a wonderful thing, but the danger is to romanticize it to an unhealthy level, correct? Like this person is just going to meet all my deepest hopes and dreams and needs. Okay, that's not quite true either. That's almost like turning your spouse into a functional idol. Only God can meet all my needs, really, when you get right down to it. But she said the best advice she could give is when you marry somebody you would trust with your very life. Because when you get married, that is exactly what you are doing. You're really trusting that person with your life. And anybody who has been divorced could probably say or who has lost a spouse prematurely could tell you a thing or two about that. So, you know, what you're doing now is kind of setting you up for that future where God is going to give you that, the blessing of marriage, but the responsibility of it at the right time. Now, if you never get married, there are other benefits, certainly, to being diligent, correct? But that is a benefit of diligent work. One final thing that Proverbs notes, even advanced status or promotion. Chapter 10, verse 26, jump ahead again a little bit. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. You know, again, we all understand that Proverbs is not talking about just being wildly ambitious. Any ambition that I have for something always has to operate within God's laws. Okay, I think a great example of this is David. told at the tender young age of a teenager that he was going to be king. What if somebody came to you tomorrow and said, hey, you're going to be king? What would you think? Yeah, bring it on. I want, and man, you might just run roughshod to do anything to get that. Okay, what was the one little problem that David had? Just one little problem. There was somebody already there. And furthermore, given the reality of what being the anointed king of Israel meant, that king had to be gone before David could assume the throne. Okay. So David always works toward that goal. As you read through 1 Samuel, you'll see little hints. He's looking toward that day, and he's trying to set the pieces in place. It's a great study in leadership, what he does. But he never crosses those lines, does he? He's not ambitious. It's always a matter of, God has called me to this. I'm going to do it when the time is right, and I'm going to do it for his honor and glory. But I'm going to do it within the bounds of the rules. And, of course, that presupposes if you're going to advance to where God wants you to be, you're going to have to be what? Diligent. I love the imagery here. We've probably all been standing around a fire as the fire's burning and just wonderfully enjoying the night, and all of a sudden the wind shifts a little bit. And what happens? You get a face full of smoke. What is your response? Oh, you turn away, you blink, you walk away from the fire. The person who is depending on a lazy person to get something done will have that same response to you. You know, just think about that metaphor there, that imagery for a little bit. So, diligence, yes, it's very important, but it has to operate within certain boundaries. What's the objective of it? What are you trying to accomplish? All right. So, having said all that, let's ask the question. All right, diligence is important. What does a diligent person do? What does it look like? It certainly doesn't mean that you work 24 hours a day, right? Nobody can study 24 hours a day. Nobody, not even me. I can't study theology 24 hours a day. 22? Yeah, maybe, I don't know. No, I can't even do that. I have a goofy schedule this semester where I only have one class on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. So I end up sitting in my office all day. By the time Friday afternoon comes around, I cannot think straight, okay? But that's okay. I've done the work, and now it's time to go home, and it's Friday night, and I can just kind of collapse, and my family can kind of laugh about how absent-minded professorishness. And, you know, my daughter down here, if you'll see her, she's laughing and shaking her head, yes, because she knows. She's seen the real me and all my absent-minded professorishness after sitting all day working. But the question becomes, okay, we understand everybody's going to do some recreational type activity, right? But I think you actually have to have a mindset where work is first. That is my priority. And I see that very interestingly here in verse 5. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son. He that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame. In Israel, it's just a fact of the matter, not much is going on agriculturally during the summer. The growing season starts in the fall, and the harvest is in the spring because it's way too hot in the summer and there's no rain. So there's just not a lot going on. Now, if you are a son who's actually willing to gather in summer, what does that say about your work habits? I mean, couldn't we kind of forgive that person for just kind of doing nothing? You know, lazy days of summer, it's too hot, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to relax. Go down by the stream or whatever, sit around. Yeah. But this kind of person will actually do what he should be doing. That is an interesting contrast, though, with the lazy person. It's not that he just doesn't maybe work in the summer. He tends to maybe even not do what he's supposed to be doing during harvest time. Even on modern farms, where we have all this mechanized, you know, tractors and all this farm machinery and all this kind of stuff. I mean, during the harvest season, it is all hands on deck, and they are working long, long, long days. How much more would that have been true back in their culture? Okay, if you recall, harvesting involves picking it, then collecting the stalks, then transporting it to the threshing floor, which tends to kind of be by city gates. I'm not sure why that was, but it was. Then drying it, threshing it, winnowing it to separate the grain from the chaff. It's interesting, when we run into Boaz in Ruth chapter 3, remember he's sleeping by the threshing floor to guard the grain. Why sleep there? Well, for one thing, you've got now something that's valuable that could be stolen. For another thing, you're probably going to be up at the crack of dawn, right back at it the next day. So I think the thing I would take away from this proverb is there is a whole mindset of work-first mentality. And yeah, then there's some time for the right kind of diversions, but only within carefully defined limits. Okay. And can I just suggest, ask yourself, what does my daily schedule look like? If you're staying up late every single night and you're saying it's 11:30, I guess I better start doing some homework. That's probably not prime time for doing homework. Okay, here's what I would suggest, and it is not Bible truth, and I know everybody's schedules are different. You've eaten dinner. The dining hall closes at 6:30. You go back to your room. You goof around for a little bit. Half hour. Then at 7 o'clock, what do? Force yourself to sit down. The hardest part of studying, I always found, was the first 5 minutes of it. Then you kind of get sucked into it. But if you put it off, then it's 11:30 and what, you're beat, and I just don't want to feel, I don't feel like it anymore. Probably because you didn't have a work-first mindset that you brought to that whole thing. And again, I understand some of you work in the evening, and there's all kinds of other issues. But you're just going to have to ask yourself, how does this truth apply to me? Do I have that mindset? I just know when I was in seminary, around final exam time, I would try to pull a few late-nighters. Just because there were exams, you know, the crunch time was there. The first night, it was great. The second night, the third night, yeah, I was there. I finally just decided I'll do this one night and then I'll go to bed. And then, you know, and I'll plan my time out so that I've been able to spend several days reviewing for these exams. And so the last night isn't the cram time, because the cram time is just not the best way to learn anything. Memorization takes place through spaced repetition. So, work first mindset. Chapter 18, verse 9 is another good one there. In that regard. Second thing, more focused on work than on amusements. We'll skip ahead real quick to 21, verse 25. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. He coveteth greedily all day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. A lot going on in this verse that we don't have time to talk about, but part of this is that lazy people do have desires, but their desires are for what? Probably the wrong kind of things. Probably frivolity. And again, I'm not saying that you're not going to have some of those things. But what is the main focus of your life? Again, we all probably have one thing that we're tempted to spend too much time on. I do. But how much time do I actually spend on it? Well, in the grand scheme of things, not that much. And actually, the thing that I do is an exercise thing. So, well, you know, you need to exercise. So you identify that thing. I mean, whatever it is, video games, novels. I mean, you fill in the blank. There's a place for those kinds of things, but only as an afterthought, not as the focus of your life. Plans diligently, then gets to work. Starting to run out of time here. So I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. That's very true. There needs to be planning, but you can't talk something to death either. There comes a point where we planned adequately, now we go. Takes advantage of opportunities. 12:27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of the diligent man is precious. There's some interpretive problems with this verse. It's just hard to know what to do. Either it's meaning that if you're so lazy, you've got the game, but now you won't roast it. And I guess that's a hard thing because you've got to dress it and gut it and all that. But it may be possible that it's just saying that this verse should be translated, slothful man doesn't even get anything for himself. Even going hunting requires some work, right? So, but either way you take it, as one commentator noted, whether this person is the non-finisher or the non-starter, non-diligent people throw away opportunities that God has given to them. And an opportunity is just that. It is an opportunity and has to be worked. And if it's not worked, you've lost the opportunity. Finally, recognizes work and investment pays off. Proverbs 14:4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. I'm guessing it's not much fun to take care of oxen. Because you've got to do what? Clean up after them, which means what? Okay, well, you know. They stink. And they create lots of waste that you then have to do something with. But is it worth it? Yeah, it's worth it because much strength comes through the ox. If you had to plow that field yourself without pulling that plow behind the ox, how far would you get? So it's, you know, it's worth the investment right now because it'll pay dividends later. Now, can I make one very specific application here that's going to sound too specific because it won't apply to most of you. But it does apply if you think about it. The idea still circulates out there that it's really not that important to get some advanced education if you're going to be a pastor. Okay? And I would say there are many good men who, yes, are good men and can give you something, even if they stopped after their BA. But the reality of it is life is complex, and there's a certain degree of complexity in Scripture. And there's something about submitting yourself to the process of sitting under other men and sharpening your understanding of Scripture and your ability to read it and interpret it that just cannot be gotten any other way than doing it. And the Master of Divinity, you know, people, they jokingly refer to it as the Master of Infinity. Because it goes on forever and ever and ever. And if somebody had told me when I was a freshman how long I would end up going to school, I'm sure I would have turned around and run. But the reality is, when I look at all the education, when I want to give up anything now that I've done the work, I'm hard-pressed to find anything I'd really want to give up. And there were parts of it that were unpleasant. I wouldn't deny that for a second. But it was worth it in the long run because of that. And I think if you stop without at least having that basic level MDiv, I mean, you've not gone through enough yet to really understand some of the issues that you're dealing with. I'll just, you know, here's one that's near and dear to our heart. This is an accredited university, okay? And I think everybody that's here agrees that there are good benefits to doing that. You're paying a lot of money. You better be able to walk out of here and have something that's worth something. I mean, you know, this is what a university or a college is all about. But there are still folks that don't like that idea. And to be fair, is it not true that any time unsaved people are around us, that there are risks? Well, sure there are. You can't insulate yourself from that problem, though. We are in the world, but not of it, and that always requires a certain amount of careful thinking prayerfully with a commitment to do whatever we find in the Word of God. Now, I still run into stuff every once in a while talking about the negatives of this and how it's borderline unscriptural. But the thing that immediately comes to my mind is the analogy in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was heavily funded by the Persian government. I mean, they gave him a lot of money to do a political service for them. And yet once he gets there and compromised by the local unruly peoples around him is suggested, what does he do? Man, he digs in his heels. I mean, really digs in his heels and says no. And there's just too many issues where I run into them and I say, you know, you've got to be careful whenever you're using the Old Testament. We are not Old Testament people, right? But the reality is, 3/4 of your Bible is Old Testament. And God expects us to know that. And that tends to be what gets overlooked or not full coverage in any bachelor's program, maybe not even in a master's program. And so that would be reason right there to do that. Now, there are many ways to do that. And I say this to everybody here because even if you're not a pastor, Lord willing, I hope you're all going to be in churches where you're eventually going to be doing what? Involved in the government of that church and in what goes on and even in picking pastors. Now, you may be in a church that decides, okay, this guy's not done yet. We're going to hire him anyway. But hopefully that you'll have the vision to help him get done. Okay, Maranatha Baptist University sent me back for my PhD. And at the time, I felt, well, I had more master's hours of credit than I had bachelor's hours of credit. This felt like, why am I doing this other than just to get a shingle? Looking back, there were parts of that I just would not want to give up. And I would like to think that, you know, whatever my maximum potential is, it has to go through that. So, you know, again, the application there, I've been very specific, but it applies to all of you because every field has this issue. So don't shortcut yourself. I'll conclude with this. Probably all know who Penn and Teller are, the magicians. Okay. Reading an article a little recently, and one guy was saying, he was talking with Teller about the red ball trick. Got no idea what that is. I've never seen it. It's a wonderful manipulation of the ball somehow. And this author of the article had heard from an expert in magic that there had to be a secret to it, something complicated and curious, like he's come up with this great technology or this great thing that does it. So Teller shook his head. Nope, it was done, he said, with a single piece of thread. The author was incredulous. What? How could something so beautiful, mysterious, and powerful be done with just a piece of thread? Sometimes, Teller explained, magic is just somebody, it's just someone spending more time on something than anyone else might reasonably expect. You know, brilliance, it has been said, it's how many parts native intelligence, but many more parts just doing the hard work. So this is a little bit of a proverbial theology of diligence. Pray about it. Think about it. And ask yourself, how am I going to manage my time while I'm here to make sure that everything that gets accomplished in my life, that God wants to accomplish in my life, gets accomplished? Lord, I do thank you that you have saved us from our sins, that Christ came to die for us, but that you've also given us meaningful opportunities to minister, to serve both your church and our families. And Lord, that you have just, it's amazing to me that you've done that when you could have done all these things directly yourself, but you've chosen to create us and then use us in that process. And we thank you, Lord, for the high privilege that that is. We just pray, Lord, that we'll take it seriously and recognize that there's a certain amount of diligence that's required. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, as we walk with you, that we'll take advantage of every opportunity that you've given us and do the very best that we can, because truly, that's what you ask of us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.